Amen. Amen. Well, you may turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8. Matthew 12. Well, I was watching a kind of an interesting clip from the BBC, British Broadcasting, something like that. But it was an interesting clip. It was a panelist discussion, and the discussion was interesting in and of itself. They were addressing this moral question about the popularity of websites that facilitate not just inappropriate sort of extramarital things, but adulterous, specifically adulterous relationships. And so it was interesting and sort of controversial to see a rabbi on the panel, you know, a pastor, a secular sex therapist, all sorts of different people. And it was an interesting conversation, but maybe the most interesting part and the most disappointing part was how the pastor acted and answered questions in this panel discussion. And that's always disappointing, because I don't know about you, but when I see conversations like this going on, I always try to put myself in one of, you know, whichever one sort of most represents me. I sort of put myself in that person. I pretend kind of like I'm there. And I was just thinking, oh no, this isn't going well. The pastor, at times, his answers were even technically correct, right? They were technically correct. And so I applauded in some ways, but something, for some reason, the way that he answered these questions, and we'll get to maybe what I think the reason is later, but for some reason, his answers came off as just empty, hollow. They seemed old and dusty and out of touch. It seemed like he was bringing a blunt object to a gunfight, or maybe that he was trying to perform a delicate surgery, but with a, you know, a blunt machete, which I don't recommend for a surgery. Not a good thing. And that's often how Christians come off when we're invited in to conversations, moral questions like that. Now, part of the problem is that the unbelieving culture doesn't often want to hear us, you know, hear us out and hear what we have to say. Part of it is that they have a propensity to not like what we say. But we have to own up to our problem as well, to our part of it too. Sometimes I think that we have to say, you know what, we fail to bring the richness, the complexity of God's word and all of its fullness to conversations like the one on the BBC, or maybe for you, like the one that you'll have as you're seeing relatives, maybe around Christmas time. Maybe you've already seen some relatives this past Thursday for a meal for Thanksgiving. But, you know, as our text this morning is going to testify, the problem is not with Scripture. Right? It's not with Scripture. We're going to see Jesus use Scripture in really what is an argument with the Pharisees. And he has no problem with bringing real, substantive answers that have at times nuance and complexity to them. The Word of God is not a clumsy instrument. It's a precise, scalpel-like tool. It's not a hollow husk. No, rather, it brings substantive answers to the deepest problems of existence and of human experience. So let's pay close attention to the reading of God's Word, close attention to how Jesus uses Scripture in this argument, really, with the Pharisees, in part so that we can do a better job ourselves of using Scripture and applying Scripture. So let's turn now to Matthew 12, verse 1 through 8. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together, safely to gather and to hear your word read and to hear it preached. And we pray, Lord, that we would not squander that opportunity and blessing, but rather pay close attention to the preaching of your word. And we pray, Lord, for your spirit to be at work in our midst, Lord, applying the word in a way that I can't do, but only you, Lord, by your spirit can. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, first things first, how does this section of text relate to the text right before it? It's a good question to ask when you're reading the Bible. Well, if you remember last week, we ended with that very well-known section of scripture. If you look at verse 28 of chapter 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, it seems then fitting, right, that right after this text on rest, that Matthew would put this debate, this argument between Jesus and the Pharisees. Because what are they talking about? They're talking about the Sabbath, which is the day of rest, the day of rest. So in some ways, maybe what we're seeing here, remember last time we talked about everybody has a yoke. Everybody has a yoke. Everybody has a way of living life, of the goal of where we're going, sort of what we see as happiness and how we get there and the problem that gets in between. Everybody has that sort of yoke. Jesus talks about his yoke and how it's light. It's easy. It's kind, right? But then there's a burdensome yoke. And very likely he was talking about the Pharisees. We talked about other forms of it. Certainly that still apply, but very likely he was talking about the heavy, burdensome yoke of the Pharisees that Jesus said didn't ultimately bring rest. So perhaps part of what we're seeing here in verses 1 through 8, and it'll continue on as Jesus keeps having conversations with the Pharisees, maybe what we're seeing here is a contrast between Jesus's yoke and the Pharisees' yoke. Between sort of what Jesus says is the way to live life in relationship and communion with God, a way of living life that brings ultimate spiritual rest and satisfaction in God, and then the way of the Pharisees, which doesn't. So first off, before we dive into the sort of dynamics of what's happening in this conversation or argument, I want us to, for a second, float above the text, sort of look at the forest instead of looking at the trees. Let's float above the text, and I want to give just three general observations about what's going on, specifically about what Jesus is doing and how Jesus uses scripture. Because remember, that's part of what we want to learn from this passage, is how do we use scripture? So, first observation is that Jesus uses scripture as authoritative, doesn't he? That's obvious, but it's worth pointing out as we sort of float above the passage for a moment. Jesus uses scripture as authoritative. Notice, first off, that he uses a lot of scripture. So we've got just 8 verses here, but look at that. He goes to 1 Samuel 21. He goes to the Torah as he speaks about the priests. He goes to Hosea 6. There is, he quotes, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." At the last verse, verse 8, when he talks about the Son of Man, often that can be a reference to Daniel 7, and how it talks about the Son of Man. So there's a lot of scripture references jam-packed into this. So first things first, in this argument, in this debate, Jesus uses scripture, and then secondly, as we said, he definitely is using it as an authority, as authoritative. All right. Now we'll get into how he uses it in just a little bit. Second observation, Jesus then has no problem disregarding the sort of traditional Pharisaic approach to scripture. He has no problem disregarding sort of what the Pharisees think is a necessary application of scripture. And of course, that leads us to our third observation, which is, this is why he's able to so easily disregard the Pharisaical interpretations. The third observation is that Jesus is very much aware of his own unique personhood, who he is, right? We talked about this last time. Remember verse 27 of chapter 11, how he talks about nobody knows the Father except who? The Son. Nobody knows the Father except the Son. We talked about how there's this self-enclosed world of relationship between Father and Son. They know each other in a unique way because they are both God. They are both, they know each other in an equality of nature that we as humans can't. Jesus knows that he is unique in who he is as the Son of God, the Son of Man, as one with authority. So he has a unique personhood and therefore a unique authority as well. So there's a few general comments that I want us to kind of have in our minds, jumbled up there, as we now begin to get into the specifics of the passage. So as we look at this, we're going to first look at what we could say, the problem according to the Pharisees, right? What's the Pharisees' beef is another way of putting it. I don't know if anyone puts it that way, but what's their problem, right? What's their issue with the disciples and Jesus? What has them all, their feathers ruffled, all right? That's the first thing we'll look at. Then we'll look at Jesus' answer to the Pharisees. We'll see what he says. And then we will look at how Jesus then turns the tables and says, you know what? Here's the real problem, Pharisees, right? Here's your issue. Here's the actual problem before us. And so we'll look at what Jesus assesses to be the problem with the Pharisees. And then we'll just, of course, wrap things up a little bit at the end. So let's look at the problem according to the Pharisees. What's the Pharisees' beef? All right. Well, verses 1 and 2 is going to show us this. We sort of have the scene set before us. What's going on? We see Jesus. We see his disciples. And they're walking through the grain fields. And the disciples are hungry, and so they grab these heads of grain. And the way it would have had to work is you would have had to take the grain and put it in your hand, in your palm, and go like this to get sort of the husk part of it off and get down to what you could actually eat. And the Pharisees, for whatever reason, they're there. This is the Sabbath day. This is the day of rest. And the Pharisees are there. They see this going on. And what's their problem? Well, they think, look, they're working on the Sabbath. They're doing what is not lawful to do. They shouldn't be plucking that grain and doing all of that hard work of doing this. They shouldn't be doing that. Now, for us to understand why the Pharisees, why their feathers are ruffled, we need to understand a little bit of what's going on with the Pharisees. Now, there's something called the Mishnah, all right, written by some rabbis, that comes a little bit later, I believe a couple hundred years after this is occurring. The Pharisees are basically gone. That happened after 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. Pharisees are basically gone, but their tradition is still living on in some rabbis. And many think that the Mishnah is a good representation, not a perfect one, but a good reflection of what the Pharisees thought and of how they approached Scripture. There are two lengthy sections in the Mishnah, two lengthy tractates in the Mishnah, and they are devoted solely to talking about what you can do and what you can't do on the Sabbath. All of the implications and applications of Sabbath rest. Because for the Pharisees, they looked at the Old Testament and they saw what we read earlier on in the service. They see the fourth commandment, okay, talking about rest, got it. Then they also looked at the civil law in the Torah, which gives you some more specific, it's like case law, it gives some more specific illustrations that shows you and gives you some directions about how to keep the Sabbath. But there's still, even with that, there's still a lot of room for trying to figure out how you can apply the Sabbath, how you specifically, what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. There's still room. The Pharisees didn't like that. And so what they did was they would come up with things like we find in the Mishnah of all of these specific do's and don'ts about the Sabbath. And so what you'd have is, think of it like this, sort of at the center you have the Word of God. This is the Bible, this is the written Word of God, and what it does say about, for instance, the Sabbath. And then what would the Pharisees do? They would say, well, we need to also put up this fence, sometimes called a hedge, we need to put this fence right around the written law of God. And this fence, right, not only do you not want to break what the written word says, but you can't break what the fence says. All right? You've got to not jump that fence. So here's all this to say. The Pharisees look at this and they see Jesus and they see his disciples doing this with the grain. And while, and Jesus will point this out later, but while they've not explicitly broken the written word of God, what have they done? They have apparently broken, they've jumped the fence, right? They jumped the fence. They broke that aspect. They broke the Pharisaical regulations. That is the Pharisees' beef. That's their beef. All right. Which, by the way, that's their problem. I don't know if people know that expression, but my parents are here, and my mom has taught me a lot of really silly expressions, but thank you for that. All right, well, so let's move then to Jesus' answer to the Pharisees. What does Jesus say? How does he respond? Well, first, let me just say what he doesn't say. Jesus does not say, who cares? That's the Old Testament, right? I'm a New Testament Christian. That's not what he says. He does not respond in that way. He does not disregard the Sabbath law. He does not disregard the law of God either. And I'm going to bring it up. You know it's coming. Matthew 5, verse 17. Jesus says, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And even goes on, go read it yourself. He even goes on, he says, not a dot, not an iota, which is just a little mark, is going to fall away from the law. He says, those who are greatest in the kingdom are those who keep the law. Those who are least in the kingdom are those who disregard it. So Jesus does not disregard the law. Make that clear. That's not what he says. He does not give any sort of statement in all of this, these eight verses, that would tell us that he's disregarding or abolishing the Sabbath. Make that clear. So how does Jesus answer the Pharisees? How does he answer them? Well, I like to sort of put it this way. Jesus, I think, is following a proverb. Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. Maybe we talked about this a little bit in Sunday school, but I love those two proverbs because they say the opposite thing, but they're not contradictory. All right. So they say, answer a fool not according to his folly. All right. Lest he think himself to be wise. And then answer a fool according to his folly. All right. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he think himself to be wise. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him. All right. Go look it up. I obviously fumbled that one. But Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. I think here Jesus is answering the fool according to his folly. When it comes to this first answer in verses 3 through 6. So what do I mean by that? Jesus here is saying, all right, let's assume that I did break the law. Let's assume that what I've done, or rather what my disciples have done, and therefore what I've done, is unlawful. Let's assume that's the case. Then he says, but have you not read what David did? What David did. And so he goes to 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 6. And what's going on there is David's with his companions. All right, so there's some overlap there. Jesus and his companions, David and his companions. David's companions in 1 Samuel 21 are hungry. More overlap with Jesus and his companions are hungry. David, though, goes into the tabernacle and he takes the bread of presence, the showbread. And he eats it and he shares it with his hungry companions. Now, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that is that that bread is for the priests to eat, the Levites. David's a Judean. He has no business eating that bread. And so Jesus says, what he did was, he says it right there at the end of verse 4, it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. So while there's overlap, actually, what's the difference here? David and his companions, what they've done is more explicitly against the written law of God, whereas what Jesus and his companions have done is only really against the fence, not against the actual written law of God. All right? So that's really the difference there. So what is Jesus's point? What's he trying to do by pointing to 1 Samuel and saying, you know, have you not read? Which, of course, the Pharisees had read, but he's got to sort of, you know, jab them a little bit there. Haven't you read? Don't you understand? Well, here's I think, two things that Jesus is doing with this David example. First thing is, I think that Jesus is telling the Pharisees, you're having a double standard. He's saying your way of approaching the scriptures must be not so good, must be insufficient, right? Because you are coming to me and saying that we've broken the law, we're being unlawful, but you seem to not have any problem with David doing it. And of course, underneath this, hey, we haven't explicitly broken the law, whereas David and his companions seemingly have. So he says, you need to, if you're going to be fair, you should not only condemn me, but condemn David, which is something the Pharisees didn't want to do. So he's starting to say, you must not have an adequate way of approaching the scriptures. So Jesus is saying, when it comes to the 1 Samuel text, he's saying this: David, in part because of who he was as God's anointed, David was on a special mission that was given to him by God. God had spoken, he had given the special mission, David was in a unique situation. And because of that, he was able to, because it was necessary, it was an act of necessity, we could say, because of who he was, because of his mission, God's anointed on God's mission, he could set aside this certain regulation about the showbread. He could set this regulation aside, even in the written law, for the sake of something that was absolutely necessary, namely to fulfill God's mission that had been given to David, his anointed. Now, Jesus' interpretation, and specifically his application to the situation at hand, would only make sense then if what? If Jesus and David are on equal footing. So Jesus has to be at least on equal footing in who he is as David, which of course Jesus is going on to say that and more. Okay, so there's the first one from 1 Samuel, all right? Now let's go to the one from the Torah regarding the priests. Here's the second one that he brings up, still answering the fool according to his folly, saying, let's assume that I did break it. Look at this. Have you not read in the law, this is verse 5, how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? What does Jesus mean here? What does Jesus mean here? That the priests profane the Sabbath and are guiltless. What does that mean? Well, you have to go back and read the law. The law both commands Sabbath rest, and it commands that the priests offer up sacrifices, two specific sacrifices, on the Sabbath. So Jesus is pointing to this, two things that seemingly contradict each other, but really don't. He says, there are these two things, Sabbath rest, and the priests have to offer sacrifices on the Sabbath. So Jesus says, they profane the Sabbath, but they're guiltless. God finds no guilt in them. Why is that? Because, we could put it like D.A. Carson puts it, the authority of the temple laws shield the priests from guilt. Right? The authority of the temple laws take a certain precedence, because God has also commanded it along with the Sabbath, they take a certain precedence that they shield the priest. Now think of then how this applies, stick with me, I know we're in the weeds here, but how does this apply with Jesus and his disciples? Well, how it applies is that, well, Jesus goes on and says in the next verse, verse 6, look at it, verse 6, I tell you something greater than the temple is here. So if the temple law shields the priests from guilt, how much more then? For Jesus, his unique person, he's the anointed Messiah, right? He's the better David. But also, how much more so, if the temple laws shield the priest, how much more so would Jesus, the fulfillment of the temple, shield himself and his disciples from guilt as well? So, both of these examples, I think Jesus is saying, I'll answer you according to your folly, lest you think yourself to be wise. Let's assume that I actually have done something lawless. Even so, because of who I am, because of my authority, and because of my mission as the Messiah, even so, remember, and then he says in verse 8, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I get to decide how the Sabbath laws apply. Jesus says, even still, even according to your folly, you've found guilt where God finds none. I'm guiltless. I'm guiltless, and so are my disciples. Well, then Jesus is going to answer not a fool according to his folly, lest he become like him, and he's going to point out the real problem, in verses 7 and 8. He's going to point out the real problem, and the problem is actually how the Pharisees are approaching God's law. And the problem, brothers and sisters, is not, it's not centrally that they are being too rigid or too literal. That's not it. It's not that they're being too rigid or too literal in their approach to interpreting the law. The real problem Because Jesus says, he points out in Hosea, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, which means that it's not mere attention to the law, but you need mercy as well, right? It's not mere sacrifice, I desire mercy at the heart of it. So the problem is that really, and because he looks at the Son of Man as the Lord of the Sabbath, the real problem is that they've come to the law and they've tried to interpret it and apply it, but they left Jesus behind, who is the fulfillment of the law. They have left behind the interpretive key to the law by not embracing Jesus and who he is. Let me put it this way, since we have started to head towards Christmas now. If you've ever seen A Christmas Story, probably you have, right? Ralphie, right? It's good. I enjoy it personally, but remember, he's waiting for something to come in the mail. And what is it? Do you remember Ralphie's waiting for his Orphan Annie secret society decoder ring? Why? So that he can interpret the message that he heard over the radio, which I think was like, drink your Ovaltine. It was terrible, whatever the message was. I hope I'm not blaspheming in doing this, but Jesus is like that decoder ring. Sorry in advance. You can complain to me in person if you'd like. But he's like that decoder ring in the sense that you're not going to really fully understand the law of God, the scriptures of God. You're not going to understand it and therefore be able to rightly apply it apart from Jesus, apart from Christ, who is Matthew 17, Jesus himself says, he is the fulfillment of the law. He's the interpretive key to the law. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. So just see how silly it is that these Pharisees are coming up to Jesus, the fulfillment of the law, the Lord of the Sabbath, and saying, hey, you're being lawless. How ridiculous is that? And because they have misunderstood it, they've left Jesus out as being the interpretive key that he is to the law, they have done something so wicked as finding guilt where there is no guilt. Finding guilt where God says none exists. Well, we've talked about this. They have become these legalists who have law, but no love. They have therefore gutted the law of its love, the center of the law, which is God, which is Christ. This is the central problem that Jesus points out for the Pharisees. Well, brothers and sisters, what do we learn? What do we learn from a text like this? And what I want us to do is first, because the passage on the face of it is so much about the Sabbath, first thing is for us to think about how this applies then to how we keep the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day. And I think the simple answer to that is that we should follow Jesus' approach to the Sabbath. Now, yes, it's on the first day of the week rather than the seventh day because of the earth-shakingly important event of the resurrection. But we need to follow Jesus's way of approaching the Sabbath rather than following the Pharisees' approach to the Sabbath. Jesus's approach allows for acts of necessity and also always prioritizes the kingdom of God rather than focusing in on creating a plethora of rigid rules that are extra biblical that supposedly help you, you know, to keep you, you know, have that fence around the law that help to keep you from actually violating the Sabbath rest and what the law says. And brothers and sisters, I'm someone who I take very seriously the Lord's Day. I try to, though I do so very much imperfectly. But we need to be careful when we approach Lord's Day keeping, observance, that we don't fall in to the Pharisees' approach, where all we're concerned about is what we can't do on the Sabbath. All right, I believe that discussion is worth having, and certainly that we can have that discussion. But when we talk about the Sabbath, is Christ at the center of that discussion? Are we having the discussion and talking about positively how we are able to, for instance, enjoy the means of grace, which helps us to enjoy the covenant of grace, which is fulfilled and finds its yes and amen in Christ? Is that what is center when it comes to our conversations? Is it more positive about what we are able to do and enjoy on the Lord's Day? And this is why, and I've brought it up before, and I brought it up in Sunday school not too long ago, but it's why I love the phrase, the market day of the soul. Right? The market day is the time where you do all of these exchanges and interactions, right, with businesses. The Lord's Day is the market day of the soul. If you don't have time for those exchanges throughout the week, like most of you don't, to be able to spend lengthy times in Scripture. Hopefully you're in Scripture throughout the week, of course, in prayer as well. But maybe you're not able to spend as much time. You're not able to dive into this theological thing. You're not able to spend as much time with other Christians. Guess what? The Lord's Day is specifically for those purposes. It's set aside. It's the market day of the soul. Take advantage of that time to engage in those interactions, those exchanges with the Lord. Take that time. I think that's how Jesus approaches the Sabbath, in this Christ-centered, more positive way about doing the work of the kingdom. Well, that's the first one. Second and lastly, let's return to where we started, which is our use of Scripture. How did Jesus use Scripture in this text? There's some complexity, isn't there? I hope you noticed that, right, as I'm fumbling and bumbling to explain it myself. I hope you saw there's some complexity here, and there's some questions that we didn't even ask that we could ask. Well, first off, Jesus, I hope you see this, Jesus allowed for the law of God to interpret itself. Right? He's okay with pointing out, look, in the architecture of the law, God designed it, in the architecture of the law, you have things like keep the Sabbath, priests on the Sabbath work. You know, priests on the Sabbath offer up these sacrifices. There's no contradiction there. Jesus allows for the law and its dynamics, the economy of the law. He allows for that complexity, and he's okay talking about that and working that out. Jesus took Scripture seriously in this way. He didn't just disregard the whole Old Testament. Remember, that's not what he said. He didn't say, forget the law, right? I'm a New Testament Christian. I don't need the Old Testament. No, he took all of Scripture very seriously, seriously enough to dive into it and understand it and read it. So too, we should take Scripture so seriously that we're in it. Right, we're in the text, and we're wrestling with the text, and we're asking questions of the text, and we're noticing even the complexity and even the priorities that are within the design of God's law and within his Scriptures, of certain things taking precedent over other things, and priorities and gradations that exist. So often, brothers and sisters, we treat the Bible like we treat fortune cookies, Or dictionaries, you know, reference books, right? Have you ever done it? I've done it, right? You just sort of flip the Bible open and you think, you know, boom, I'm going to hit this one and just dive in like that in the Bible. I don't do that anymore, just so you know. That's not how I prepare for a sermon. But I've done it. And, you know, we treat the Bible in this fortune cookie dictionary sort of way, and we don't take into account context. We don't take into account these internal nuances that Jesus points out. Right, we point to passages like judge not without reading the rest of the passage to understand what that actually means. Or we turn to passages that really do speak about moral principles of what's immoral and moral. And it really does. It really does. But then we wrench it out of the larger Christ-centered kingdom context, and we wield that moral principle like a bat and just start wailing on people, right? This is how we unfortunately can use scripture. Or we take those moral principles and we act like Pharisees and we add extra biblical regulations, a fence around the law of God. Jesus doesn't do this. Jesus doesn't do this. As one who uses scripture masterfully, Jesus was able to rightly handle the word of truth. Being one who reads the Bible and does what the Bible says. But he's also able to masterfully, even with the Pharisees, point them back to the kingdom of God, to God's redemptive purposes that find their culmination in Christ. Oh, how I long for us to be able to handle scripture in this way. This is what I think was wrong with the pastor on the BBC panel. He said some moral principles that were biblical and right. And I'd say yes and amen to them as we should. But what was lacking was the heart of the law. What was lacking was the economy of the law and how it all points to Christ. Right? That was what was lacking. And brothers and sisters, we can fall into that as well. May we always put Jesus at the center of moral principles in Scripture. Let's not abandon the moral principles, but let's put Christ back at the center where he should be. Let's always be focusing on God's redemptive purposes that all, again, find their yes and amen in Christ. Well, brothers and sisters, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, being able to handle the word of truth, the scriptures, is no small task. It does require us to all of our lives, none of us are done, all of our lives be reading scripture, knowing scripture, wrestling and struggling and asking questions of scripture and teaching each other and hear preaching of the word. I pray, Lord, that we would commit ourselves to that. I pray that we would, even on the Lord's Day especially, commit ourselves to that task in part so that we would wield the word of God rightly as Jesus did, and that we would be able to be compassionate ambassadors to God's world, that we would be able to use the word of God in order to see you, Lord, build your church. This is one of our desires as Christians. And Lord, we pray now that you would continue to bless us as we worship you, Lord, and as we enjoy the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, let's stand and sing together, responding to the word of God preached, God the Lord is King.